Perhaps we could read just two or three verses by way of introduction from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. And so we come this afternoon to the subject of the death of Christ. I suppose that this is the central, this is the pivotal doctrine of the Christian faith. It is at one and the same time the most tragic and the most glorious event in the whole of human history. It is the dominant theme of Holy Scripture. It is the focal point in what has been called the drama of world redemption. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand." But I think now of the verse that runs like this. "I take, O cross, thy shadow as my abiding place." The shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ falls in two directions. Not only AD, but BC. No one has ever found forgiveness, nor will ever find forgiveness, apart from that sheltering cross. Abram, Moses, David, and all the others that you care to think of, men of God in the Old Testament, found their pardon only because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I similarly. All the prophets in their messages of old and all the priests as they performed their sacrifices were like pointing fingers to the cross of Jesus Christ. All the New Testament apostles and prophets and every Christian today, whether worshipper or witness, so points back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you stand there at the cross, all lines converge upon it. And from it, there beams out rays of light. And these rays of light, both AD and BC, penetrate not only to the beginning of time, or if you prefer, to the borders of time, but they leap the barriers of time and on into eternity. And so Peter writes concerning that was before time. He was the Lamb without blemish and spot, who shed his blood. He was destined, says Peter, before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle John has a vision of future glory. And he glimpses the magnificence of that glory and describes it for us in the book of Revelation. And he says this, "And I saw, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, a Lamb standing, as though it had been newly slain." And so these beams of light that ray out from the cross of Jesus Christ leap the barriers of time, and we find that this is the focal point not only of time, but also of eternity. Little wonder that the hymn writer writes, "In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." And it stands there, inviolable, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't an easy thing to talk on the death of Christ. It is such a tremendous subject, and indeed such a moving one. But the first thing that I want to say to you about it this afternoon is a very simple thing, namely the fact of it. The Christian religion is an historical religion. It is founded in events that occurred, and this is the central event, the death of Jesus. To this death, not only biblical writers, but secular historians have witnessed. For instance, the Roman Tacitus records, "The name Christian comes to them from Christ, who was executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate." But our main information, of course, is to be found in the book that we hold in our hands. Scripture describes that death, death by crucifixion, and it was a violent death. Crucifixion has been described as the most obscene punishment ever inflicted by man on his fellows. Now, whilst the Bible shows a reverent reticence in its approach to the physical sufferings of Jesus, yet it does portray that death as a death that was a violent death, a painful death. Isaiah 53 employs 7 different words in relation to the sufferings endured: stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, and with his stripes we are healed. And similarly, Psalm 22. And while the gospel writers largely draw a veil over the physical sufferings of Jesus, yet it is right for us to sing, "We may not know, we cannot tell the pains he had to bear." His was a shameful, and his was an excruciatingly painful death. So the Bible portrays it then first as a violent death, but secondly, and more importantly, as an undeserved death. Any dispassionate examination of the records of the trial of Jesus would leave one appalled at the travesty of justice. The chief priests who brought Jesus to trial organized false witnesses to bear their false witness against Jesus that they might have him sentenced to death. And even those false witnesses didn't agree the one with the other. The record makes it abundantly plain that the evangelist was right when he said that it was from envy that the chief priests had had him delivered up. It was the betrayer Judas who, bringing back those silver pieces and dashing them down on the marble floor of the temple, said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." And his judge repeatedly stated that Jesus was guiltless. "I find no crime in this man," he said. And again, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." That was the verdict of his judge. Innocent. And from heaven, the verdict of his father was heard: "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And so, from a purely human standpoint, we may say about the death of Jesus, A, that it was a violent death, and secondly, that it was an undeserved death. Now, that is purely on the human level. But there is an eternal dimension, or if you like, a spiritual dimension, to the death of Christ. And I have put down just 3 of them on the board. The first is that behind it lie the purposes of God. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 reads in the Authorized Version, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, may I say to you, young people, do understand by that word "pleased" what the RSV uses as its translation: "It was the will of the Lord to bruise him." God derived no malign pleasure from the sufferings of his son. God is no sadist. And therefore, what it means, it was the good pleasure in the fulfillment of his will that Christ thus suffered. Behind it lie the purposes of God. You may remember the familiar story of Isaac and his father Abram wending their way up the Mount Moriah, and Isaac quizzes his father concerning what they're carrying. He says, "Here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" To which Abram replies, "My boy, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And in that reply echoes the purpose of God, that he would supply one who would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. After the death of Jesus, Peter, standing up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, addressed the crowd in these words. He said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The responsibility is theirs, and plainly theirs. They crucified him, and they were wicked in so doing. But behind it, said Peter, lay the purpose of God. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And always remember that our God is the God in control. He's not abdicated. He has not been dethroned. And through the evil machinations of men, he is working out his perfect purpose, and that is seen in its clearest focus in the death of the Lord Jesus. There is an eternal dimension in the death of Christ. Secondly, involved in it was the triune God. We were talking in an earlier study about the Holy Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved there when Jesus died. God, the Lord God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was involved in it. Jesus was involved in it. I lay down my life, he says. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. There was a voluntariness about the death of Jesus. He was not like a martyr who was caught in circumstances from which he could not possibly escape. With deliberate tread he went to the cross, purposefully in order to lay down his life. There was an agreement between the Father and the Son in that death that is described by Jesus in these words: shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This is the purpose of God for me, and I gladly fulfill it. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself without blemish to God. And thirdly, there shines through it the love of God. Any understanding of the death of Jesus Christ must take this into account. And indeed, we will not find this difficult because of the familiarity of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the love of God that acted thus for sinful men. Or again, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I repeat, the death of Christ is to be understood only in terms of God's love for needy men. But the death of Jesus is to be understood not only in terms of God's love for men, but of Christ's love for the Father. It is an act of love by Jesus for God himself, for the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father, he said, even so I go hence. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. So you see this mutuality, this sense of reciprocity of the love of the Father and the Son in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Incidentally, that doesn't mean that Jesus was obedient to death. Death didn't have some sort of hold over him to which he himself was obedient. No, he was obedient to this degree, to this extent, that he was obedient to the Father even though it involved death, and that death upon the cross. That then, the fact of Christ's death. And now, in some more detail, the other side of the board. The nature of Christ's death. To understand the nature of Christ's death, I think it is necessary that we think of two words. Now, the second word in particular might frighten you. Don't let it put you off. Don't switch off. We'll come to its meaning, and I trust fairly simply in a moment. But the first word, the word substitution. Now, this word as such is not found in the Bible, but the notion of it is found everywhere in the New Testament in relation to the death of our Lord Jesus. This word substitution, or in place of, is encompassed in the little word for. For, instead of. Let's go back in mind for a moment to that Genesis 22 incident to which I've already referred. You remember that Isaac was taken and placed on the altar, and his father raised the knife about to kill him, when he heard a voice from heaven which said, stay now thine hand, lay not thine hand upon the lad, now I know that you fear me. And so he was arrested in his action, and he turned and looked, and behind, we are informed, there was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. And in the place of his son, he offered the ram. These are the words that are actually used in the text. He offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In the place of, for his son. That's substitution. A similar word is used in the New Testament. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? In the place of, as an alternative. A substitute for. Now that is the nature of Jesus' death. The death of Jesus Christ is a substitutionary death. That is, he died instead of, in the place of, you and me. Let me give you some quotes. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus said of himself that he came to give his life a ransom for many. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this blood is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then again, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. For me. For us. For many. For all. A substitute. And so again we sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. This is the point that the prophet Isaiah makes in a very moving way in the 53rd chapter of his book. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a translation of scripture called the Jerusalem Bible. Actually, it's done by the Roman Catholics, but it is a superb translation, particularly from a literary standpoint. And in chapter 53, the translators capture the whole essence of the work of Jesus Christ when they emphasize the word our, something like this. They were our sorrows that he carried, our griefs that he bore, our transgressions for which he was wounded, our iniquities for which he was bruised. Our iniquity was laid upon him. And the emphasis laid upon our. And the wonder of the cross is this, that he who had the right to require of you and of me that we should suffer for our sins in infinite grace chose to inflict that suffering upon himself. Now, some people feel that they have a moral objection to what they call the substitutionary atonement, that God suffered, or that Jesus suffered in our place. Well, whether or not, these are the alternatives. Either you suffer for your own sin, or Christ suffers for it in your place. And he, in infinite mercy, has chosen to do just that. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me, a victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. The Holy One did hide his face. O Christ, 'twas hid from thee. Dumb darkness wrapped thy soul apace, the darkness due to me. But now that face of radiant grace shined forth in light on me. And the very tune that is set to that hymn is called Substitution. The hymn writer wrote his words, and the musician put a tune to it, and he called it by the very essence of the hymn, which is the essence of Christ's death, that it is a substitutionary death. But now to the second word, propitiation. Those of you who may have been following in the Revised Standard Version, as I read to you, may have noticed that I changed the word from expiation to propitiation. For expiation, in my judgment, is not better understood than propitiation anyway, and is an inadequate translation. It doesn't cover the fullness of the meaning of the word to propitiate. But the general understanding of the word to propitiate, I think, is something like this. That the pagans had their gods, and they were nasty gods. They were spiteful and vindictive and completely capricious. You never knew what they were thinking or how they were feeling, or just if they were waiting round the corner to do you down. So you better be careful. The best way of being careful and getting on the right side of these spiteful and vindictive gods was to bring some sort of sacrifice or to do something that was particularly distasteful to you. And in this way, you would propitiate the god. In other words, you'd manage to get on his right side. That is the common idea, to propitiate, to deal with that sort of situation. May I give you another illustration that's a little more contemporary? A man wakes up one morning, has his breakfast, wonders why his wife is a little bit quiet and not very responsive to his conversation, but he doesn't worry too much about it, and he goes off to the office, and he's sitting at his desk, and he tears off a calendar slip, and he suddenly says, "Blur, it's my wedding anniversary, and I've forgotten all about it." And now he knows just why his wife was a little bit quiet at breakfast, when he had failed to produce that box of black magic, or whatever it is that he normally produces on their wedding anniversary day. So in the middle of the morning, he sends out his secretary to buy the box of black magic. And then he says, by the way, he says, get me half a dozen carnations as well, will you? And so she comes back to the office with a box of black magic, which he would have given to his wife in any case. I mean, that's the present that he always gives on the wedding anniversary. But knowing that she is upset anyway, and she will still be a bit upset, he buys something to propitiate her. And those are the half a dozen carnations. They are calculated to answer her upset and cancel it out. Have you got the idea? Well, that is what underlies this meaning to propitiate or propitiation. Now you say, how on earth has that got anything at all to do with the death of the Lord Jesus? Surely that is a wretched idea when you think of God. Well, C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, makes the devil say, we can use nothing until we've twisted it. And this is what he's always been doing right from the start. I mean, he took the beautiful thing called sex and he twisted it. And he took the beautiful thing called love and he twisted it until it becomes lust. And he took the valuable thing called fear and he twisted it until it became anxiety. He twists everything and spoils them. Now, does this mean that we jettison them all, we throw them all away and say, no, they're no good? Oh, no. God sets about straightening what Satan has twisted. You see, he takes sex, and God straightens it out again. He says, here it is, a beautiful and a pure thing. Don't despise it, because the devil has twisted it and is using it, wrongly using it. No, it's a good and a pure thing when God straightens it out. And so it is with this idea of propitiate. See, the devil twisted it when he gave us all these ideas about pagan deities and they have to be placated. God says, no, there is a true idea in this word propitiate. But let's notice some of the differences from the illustrations, first of all. Our God is not bad-tempered. We haven't got a God who is spiteful and vengeful. But there is such a thing as the wrath of God. There is such a thing as anger in God, but it's not the same kind of anger that we know. We're generally angry because somebody has done something unkind to us or we feel threatened or something of that sort. But anger in God, wrath in God, is a pure thing. It's a white hot thing. Wherever there is a collision between sin and holiness, there you get wrath. Can you see the diagram there? At least the ciphers that I put there. Sin colliding with holiness equals wrath. And so wherever you get the pure holiness of God and the collision between human sin and divine holiness, there you get a pure wrath, the wrath of God. Jesus himself said, he who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God rests on him. And so God is not bad-tempered. God is not spiteful like those gods of the pagans. But our God is a God who is a holy God, and therefore is a God who, when men sin against him, his wrath burns against them. Another difference. These pagans think that they will propitiate their God, or the husband thinks that he must propitiate his wife. We cannot propitiate God. We can do nothing to cancel out the wrath of God against us because of our sin. But Jesus has done what we could not do. Christ in his death has done just that very thing. God has set him forth as a propitiation, we read. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is this, that the blood of Jesus Christ does not only pay the penalty of our sin and cancel out the judgment against it, it answers to and quenches the wrath of God. There is that in the death of Jesus Christ that answers to and matches and cancels out wrath in God. But there's a third difference that I hasten to add, that we must not think of Christ and God on different sides. Sort of a wrathful God and a very gracious and tender Savior who says, now I am going to answer that wrath and cancel out that wrath on behalf of men. It is not that we have a God who is reluctant to forgive sin. There are not two sides, they're both on the same side. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God did it. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The death and work of Jesus Christ is the work of God from start to finish. The initiative and the completion is his. And for this reason, there is a just basis for pardoning sinners. You know, if you go and play football in what you call the backyard and we call the garden, when your father has forbidden it, and you kick the football through the lounge window, and father comes out and says, I told you that you weren't to play football in the backyard. And you say, I'm terribly sorry. I'll pay for a new one to be put in. And then he rents. He says, all right, I'll forgive you. Now, all it really means is that he turns a blind eye to it. That's all he can do. That's all that he's capable of. And there are some things that from that standpoint can't be forgiven. Do you remember the story that George MacDonald told of the little boy with a sling in the garden, and he gets his sling with a pellet in it, and he waits for the bird on the bough of the tree, and then, and the bird falls dead on the grass. And suddenly the horror of what he's done comes over the boy, and he rushes in and he tells his mother, and he's weeping, and his mother says, let's kneel down and tell God all about it and ask him to forgive you. And he says, yes, that's all right, Mummy, but what about the bird? You see, there are some things which, on a human level, can't be forgiven. You know, they're done, and that's that. But the wonder of the Christian gospel is this, that God has taken all our sin and evil, and all that this meant to him, and all his reaction of wrath, and in the death of Jesus Christ, mystery beyond all mysteries, he's dealt with it. He's answered it. Jesus has paid the penalty. Jesus has quenched the wrath of God so that there is an absolutely just basis for the forgiveness of sin. Thirdly, the achievements of the death of Christ. Now, I put down three here. For sinners, justification. Now, forgiveness is a great word. But whilst there is that in the death of Christ, forgiveness isn't as great a word as the word justification. Pardon is a great word because it means that the penalty is removed. But justification is a noble and a great word indeed. It is called a forensic word, which means that it's a term of the law courts. It's a legal term. And it means to set a man in the clear before God as judge. Now, it's more than acquitted. You know, there are only two kinds of people that can be acquitted in a court of law. One is a person who is innocent, and we are not innocent. You don't need that I should emphasize that to you. The other kind of person that is acquitted in a court of law is a person against whom the charge of guilty can't be made to stick. We have this frequently in British courts, you know, somebody comes up for trial, and you know, jolly well he did it. Everybody knows that he did it. But the evidence isn't strong enough to convict the man, and so he is acquitted. God doesn't find himself in that sort of dilemma. He can make the charge stick all right. We are guilty and we know ourselves to be guilty. We are not acquitted. We are justified. Now, the meaning of the word is this, that there is such a value in the death of Christ. There is such a virtue in the blood of Christ that deals not only with a penalty, but with a sin itself. It is what Wesley calls, in an inspired expression, cancelled sin. Now, that is the wonder of the Christian gospel, and I want you to rejoice in it, that our sin has been dealt with by God in Christ, so that the sinner who comes repenting and exercises faith knows what it is to have a verdict for him that he is justified. The nature of Christ's death as a substitution and a propitiation provides God with a righteous basis for justifying the ungodly, for justifying the sinner. And so sin has been forever removed from the charge book against us, because it has been borne by Christ, who has made sin for us who knew no sin. Mysterious phrase there, made sin. Incidentally, it's not enough to say made a sin offering. The word occurs twice in that verse, and you couldn't make that substitution in the other. Sin has been forever removed from the charge book against us, because it has been borne by Christ, who has made sin for us who knew no sin. Mysterious phrase there, made sin. Incidentally, it's not enough to say made a sin offering. The word occurs twice in that verse, and you couldn't make that substitution in the other reference. He knew no sin. You couldn't put he knew no sin offering. So it's not enough to say that he was made a sin offering. He was not made a sinner. It does not say that, and he never was. He was made sin. And I'll tell you why I think that expression is used. There is no such thing as sin in the abstract. Sin is always attached to people. I mean, murder, sin is committed by a person. Lying, a person lies. Adultery, a person commits adultery. There is no such thing as abstract sin. Therefore, God could not deal with sin in the abstract. He had to deal with sin in a person. And that person, his own beloved Son, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And that sin became identified with him, and in him God dealt with it, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a great passage in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul becomes quite lyrical as he sings, "Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies." Can you imagine a sort of heavenly court scene? And here are all men of all ages, and they're met in the presence of God. And some of them in their lifetime have been pretty wretched individuals, as we know only too well of ourselves. But there at God's right hand is our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly a voice rings out through the heavenly courtroom. "Who brings any charge against these, God's elect?" And there's absolute silence. Why? It is because God has justified them. And they're in the clear before God because of the work of Jesus Christ. The sinner knows justification. Secondly, for the alienated, there is reconciliation. The alienated, the enemies. For the fact is that sin estranged us from God. We became alienated from him. And he saw us in that state of being at war against God. Strange, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We needed to be reconciled. You know, let's go back to the husband and wife illustration. He doesn't take her home any black magic. And he doesn't take her home the half dozen carnations. And they become estranged from each other. And perhaps they become more and more estranged from each other. Until they can't tolerate each other. They're virtually at war with each other. They need to be reconciled. They need for someone to come and speak to the husband and somebody to speak to the wife and bring them together again. But when God and man are at enmity, the one against the other, the fault is all on man's side. So it isn't a question of getting God to give a little in order that he might be reconciled to us. We've got to be reconciled to God. And this, in the death of Jesus Christ, God has achieved for us. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Previously, no peace between us, because there was sin on our part and wrath on God's part. But God has dealt with both. His wrath has been answered, our sin has been cancelled, and we are reconciled, and there is peace for those who are alienated. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But if I could just sort of digress a little bit from this point, although it's not really a digression, and it's to say this, that there are greater depths still to this truth of reconciliation. Let me read you what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When man sinned, he didn't affect himself alone. He affected the whole of nature. The whole universe was adversely affected. Thorns also and thistles shall he bring forth unto thee. Tennyson, nature red in tooth and claw. And the whole of nature has been affected because of man's sin. Through the death of Jesus Christ, the whole is going to be brought back to God. There is a cosmic significance in the death of Jesus Christ. And there is not a place in heaven or on earth where the slimy trail of the serpent has been seen that will not be expunged as a result of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the answer to that great need too. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's death on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. But the third word, the word redemption, and this is for captives. For the fact is that sin makes man a slave. Men boast of their freedom, but they are captives. Indeed, this is described for us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, in these words, that we follow the course of this world. Now, it's a very graphic expression, and you can almost imagine Paul saying, you know what the world has done? It's put a halter around the necks of men and women, and it leads them along, captives, in its chain. And this is what the world does. Whether you think of it as society, and men become slaves to the behavior patterns of the society in which they are found, or the group to which you belong and its way of life, and as a result of sin, man becomes a slave to the world, following the prince of the power of the air. The devil similarly puts a noose round the neck and leads them along under his sway, in his grip, following the desires of the body and the mind. And so, too, our own sinful nature puts a halter around our neck, and we're led along a slave, governed by our passions and by our habits. And I'm sure that each one of us knows what this is. There was a great children's evangelist in Britain many years ago called Hudson Pope. And he used to write on the blackboard the word habit. And he used to do this. Now listen. Knock off the H and you've got a bit. Knock off the A and you've got bit. Knock off the B and you've got it. Knock off the T and you've got I. And he says, this is what so many of us are doing all the time. We're trimming our bad habits here and there. We knock off the H and we've got a bit. We knock off the A and we've got bit. We knock off the B and we've got it. We knock off the T, but we're left in the end with a capital I and we can do nothing about that. Captives! Slaves! What has God done for us? In Jesus Christ, he has purchased for us a redemption. A ransom price has been paid. The meaning of the word redemption is to set free on payment of a price. To set free on payment of a price. The background to the whole of this concept of redemption in the Bible is the Exodus. You remember, Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves under tyrannical taskmasters. But God liberated them, set them free on the payment of a price. And the price was the shedding of the blood of a lamb. The blood had to be shed and the blood had to be applied. And they were liberated. And so the picture is that we who were slaves have been liberated through the payment of this price, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. That was number one, the world, to deliver us from the world. He partook of our humanity, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver. He's dealt with the devil. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. He's dealt with sin itself. Yet the Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. You and I were slaves. A price has been paid in the death of Jesus Christ to liberate us, to secure our release. And now we are redeemed, set at liberty. Are we? Sin shall not have dominion over you. I'm never quite sure whether that is a statement, a promise, or a command. Depends how you say it. I think it's probably all three. Sin shall not have dominion over you. A command, sin shall not have dominion over you. A promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. You can take it as all three. And that rests upon this fact that we have been redeemed. We have been freed to become the willing slaves of our heavenly Lord and Master, whose service is perfect freedom. Little wonder that they sing in heaven, "Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. These then are some of the great words of the Christian faith. Words which I think we need to understand, and words to which we need to respond with love and obedience to him who for our sakes died, and as we shall say next week, and was raised again. So next week, proofs of the resurrection and the implications of it. And now there are just a couple of minutes if there are any questions arising out of what has been said. Yes, that I'm sure is the extension of it in the light of these three last words. For instead of and in our faith and in order to. Yes, thank you very much. To procure for us these great benefits. That the whole idea of the mercy seat, as indeed of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, are an anticipation of what Christ would do, and they constituted an object lesson in what Christ would do. They were not in themselves effective for the putting away of sin. They only procured for the offerer that brought them with sincerity a sort of credit against the death of Christ. In other words, they lived on pick. They were given this credit because of the death of Christ. When Jesus died, he, as it were, deposited in the heavenly bank enough credit to cover the sins of all mankind, B.C. and A.D. And when we trust in Christ, it is as though we draw on that credit. I think it's simplest for me to say yes. I think you're pushing it slightly beyond the biblical evidence. I don't think that if we say we are legally Satan's, then it might be inferred from that that God has lost his control over men. This is never the case. Satan's role and Satan's rights are always circumscribed by the sovereign will and purpose of God. He permits Satan's activity. And Satan has a certain right and lien over men because of man's deliberate submission to him as against his submission to God. That is true. Yes. That Satan could, as it were, bring a charge against man in the presence of God. He is the accuser of God's people. But I think we must be careful that we do not use terminology that lies beyond Scripture in describing the actual relationships. Yes, I think there are two things here, and I don't think that we must divorce the one from the other. One is that the sacrifice, I'm sure, was the nature of the sacrifice which had been divinely prescribed, and therefore was that which was acceptable to God. By implication, inference, we may say that the clothing of Adam and Eve with the skins of goats, which involved the shedding of blood in order to provide them with a covering, may then have been God's object lesson in an acceptance of the way of acceptance with him, and that it was out of that that sprang Abel's offering, which, as you say, was acceptable to God. On the other hand, the record makes it plain that Cain was judged not so much on the nature of his sacrifice, but on his state of heart. If thou doest well, but if not, sin couches at the door. And so I don't think we must press it without taking into consideration also the state of the heart of the two offerers, as well as the nature of their sacrifices. Yes. Yes, Satan remains the god of this age, and it remains that you possess a will as you possessed before, so you possess still. God does never coerce. He does not act in a way that overrides the freedom of a will that he has given to men. That will, however, before we become a Christian, is enfeebled because of sin and constant disobedience. And that will for the Christian is empowered by the Spirit of God. But we have to exercise the will. I was speaking on this morning, and with this I think I must stop. I was speaking on this morning at Ben Waverley, and I gave the illustration of the man in the synagogue with a withered hand. You know, it lies at his side, weak, because he's lost all muscular power in it for some reason or another. Jesus looks across the synagogue and says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." You know, you can imagine the dramatic moment in the synagogue while the man looked at his hand that he'd never used. And everybody else looked at it. "Stretch out your hand." And then out goes the hand. Whole like this. Now that man did not have a scrap of muscular power to do that. The power came from Jesus Christ. But that power would not have flowed into that man's limb unless he himself had obeyed the command. We must never get the idea that the Christian, that holiness is an automatic thing. We are not puppets. We are not computers. We are individuals given by God a free will which he requires us to exercise, but wholly dependent upon him. The obligation to obey is ours. The power to do so is Christ. Otherwise, the ethical injunctions in the pages of the New Testament are there to baffle us. I'm not quite sure that I understand your question. I wouldn't have thought so. No, I would imagine that if a person has truly trusted in Christ, and have been that individual has been joined to Christ so that he or she possesses eternal life, that life that they possess is eternal. You can't have it both ways. It's either eternal life or it's not eternal life. And there are many other scriptures in the New Testament which confirm for me the eternal security of the believer. But I think there is a great danger with us of emphasizing faith as some sort of action that we take at some particular point in time. It's an interesting fact that in the Old Testament the word faith only occurs once. In the book of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And even there it's doubtful whether it ought to be faith. That for the Hebrew, they did not think in abstract and philosophical terms of a thing called faith. They thought of faithfulness. That's the word that is used. And it is required that we indicate our perpetual commitment to Jesus Christ. So that faith isn't so much an isolated incident in the Christian's experience as a perpetual commitment and reliance upon our Lord Jesus Christ. If therefore a person says, "I do not believe," and once they said they did, then you have to choose as to whether the first was a valid or not a valid commitment. But if you are truly Christ's, then you are Christ's. Well, only God can judge our sincerity, and it's perfectly true. But as far as we are concerned, we will place ourselves, one trusts, humbly and unreservedly before Christ, to lean upon him, because he is our only hope of eternal salvation. And may I say that in the light of what we've been talking about today, the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby pardon has been achieved for sinners, I trust that there isn't a solitary individual with us this afternoon who at this moment is not relying upon Christ for salvation. Now note what I said, not that some years ago you trusted Christ, but at this moment is not relying solely upon Christ as their only hope of eternal salvation. And I think there we must stop for the sake of good timing.